Our lesson today is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, and it's on exposing the works of false ministers. Incredible as it may seem, Paul claimed that some ministers do not serve God but Satan. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, he says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, does no great thing of his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of unrighteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I talked to a Christian one time and pointed this verse out, and I know that the believer said, "Well, I knew that some ministers were certainly not doing the work of God," but it's really stunning to see that Scripture actually points out how Satan tries to get into the pulpit himself. And that's something that is very true. And this is why the people of God need to be very aware and need to be on their guard, even in a church setting, because the question is, how do you know, for example, if Don Shell isn't being led by Satan? So this is a valuable section of Scripture that you have. That being so, it becomes necessary for believers to have the works of false ministers contrasted with that of the true for their protection and for their edification. And 2 Corinthians 11, 1-15 provides that insight as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into His word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our guide to your word, and also who is the one who equips us to apply the word of God and empowers us to live it. And we ask this morning, first of all, for discernment, to understand what the word of God is actually teaching, and then wisdom to apply it and power to do it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. The Apostle Paul expressed concern that though he had discipled his Corinthian Christian readers to be like a spiritually chaste virgin to Christ, he feared that, like Eve, Satan might have enticed them by a cunning deceit to disobey the word of God. We'll read those verses. Verses 1 to 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul was concerned that false apostles had corrupted his readers' thinking to adopt error versus sticking to God's simple and pure truth. In verse 4, "For he that comes preaching another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles." So Paul noted three ways that the false apostles were actually unsaved ministers of Satan. These are things that you can use to latch on to for insight. And Paul appealed to the Corinthians to trick them, and these false teachers had appealed to the Corinthians to trick them to adopt error. First, these false teachers apparently associated themselves and their mission with the original apostles to get the Corinthian believers to follow them. In verse 5, Paul's term, if you have a New International Version, it's super apostles or great apostles. And in this context, it is an apparent reference to Christ's original earthly disciples, a group of which he was not a part. These were very cunning false apostles, and they recognized that Paul had not been a disciple of the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. So what they did, they apparently got letters of commendation from some of the disciples of Jesus that had followed Jesus in his earthly life and were now apostles. And they were using those letters of commendation to certify themselves, and then they were going out and pushing their false doctrine. And it was a very deceptive and a very cunning, skillful way of deceiving people. Paul, of course, was not one of the original 12, but Paul certainly was a very credible apostle, because Paul met, according to Galatians chapter 2, he met with Peter, James, and John, and they actually gave him the right hand of fellowship, which means that they gave him a certification. They tested his gospel. It was right on, and so forth. And of course, Paul knew this because he said he got his gospel directly from Christ by direct revelation. But this would have been a very formidable problem for Paul to handle. So the false apostles had apparently hoped to derive their authority before Paul's readers from their association with Jesus' original disciples in carrying letters of commendation from them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul implied that these men carried these letters from the apostles, or Jesus' original disciples, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles or commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" So this would have been a very formidable challenge. Paul was outside of that original group of 12 men that had followed Jesus in his earthly life. And these false apostles were using this as a means of trying to get people from heeding what Paul was saying and getting to heeding what they were saying. Even what they were saying was actually different. And they were actually misrepresenting the original apostles of the Lord Jesus, because they didn't teach that at all. Second, the false apostles appealed to the Corinthians by way of their oratorical skills. Verse 6, "But though I be rude in speech," and that apparently is a reference to the fact that Paul did not have classic oratorical abilities, whereas some of these false teachers probably were trained in the area of oratory, and also they were rhetoricians, which would have been a classic form of education by the Greeks in those days. Third, the false apostles appealed to the Corinthians in supporting themselves by accepting the financial support of the Corinthians to whom they ministered. For Jesus had directed his disciples in his earthly life to do that, and Christian missionaries typically did so, unlike Paul's team, who earned their own livelihoods. This comes out in verse 7. "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached unto you the gospel of God without charge?" Now that's unusual, because in Luke chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, Jesus said, "Go out, the laborer is worthy of his hire, so as you go out and preach," he's told the disciples this, "you live off of the means that the people provide for you." Whether they want to give you a meal, they want you to put you up overnight and so forth, you go in, because that's the program that we've set up for you. Paul came along and didn't do that. And he's going to explain in this text why he didn't do that. Not that that was wrong. In fact, he repeatedly noted that he had the right to live off of the support of people to whom he had ministered. But he chose not to, because he was trying to avoid false charges from false teachers that constantly plagued him. In verse 8, Paul says, "I robbed other churches." Actually, this is a figure of speech, hypocatasis. He's going above. He said, "In comparison, I robbed other churches." In other words, he did receive remuneration from other churches, but he didn't receive it from the Corinthians. Corinth, you'll remember, was a place that was full of sin. In fact, the Romans actually coined a verb which meant to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was to involve yourself in every type of unimaginable debauchery, because the Corinthians were known. Corinthians were like the boardwalk in Atlantic City or Las Vegas. It was Sin City. They have unearthed thousands of beer mugs, for example, at Corinth. They had 1,000 temple prostitutes in the false temple that they had in Corinth. So there was an enormous amount of sin. So Paul was trying to produce a life that was absolutely above any conceivable criticism. And he didn't want to be seen, even by the Corinthians, as being a man who was going out after money. And that's why he was preaching. So in order to present himself squeaky clean, he didn't receive any remuneration from these Corinthians. Very special situation. "I robbed," figuratively, "other churches in comparison, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, as I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking in me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will continue to keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not? No, God knows. But what I do, that I will continue to do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we." Paul did not want these false teachers to begin to charge him in front of the Corinthians, who apparently were very vacillating. with being greedy. So he didn't want a single penny from them. He worked on his own in many cases, and he received money from other churches in other cases so as not to be a burden to them. So the false apostles sought to persuade Paul's readers that he was not practicing what was upright as were they. Well, in every one of these cases, Paul gave an answer exposing the error of these false apostles. And this is a tremendous test, a litmus test on true versus false people in ministry. On the occasion of the false apostles with the super apostles, on the association of the false apostles with the super apostles, remember they'd gotten letters of commendation from the original 12 or 11 disciples of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' original disciples, Paul claimed he was not in the least inferior to them. You'll notice verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind or less inferior than the very chiefest of the apostles. Now, Paul later proved this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22 to 12, 10. We'll cover that in a later lesson. But he reported there on his great missionary track record. In fact, Paul had a track record that exceeded all of the other disciples of Jesus. He had proved it in his life. He had proved it in his works. And then also in his experience of being caught up to God's heaven to hear words that were unlawful to utter in this earthly life. None of the other apostles had actually been caught up to heaven like Paul had and had heard words that were illegal from God's perspective or sinful for him to share with people on the earth. We believe that this probably happened when Paul was stoned and left for dead. I remember when he was at one of the towns, they stoned and dragged him out of the city and stoned him and left him for dead. And while the disciples were standing around him thinking that his body was dead and so forth, he rose up and walked into the city. I believe that they would have thought that he was dead, otherwise why would they have stopped stoning him? Apparently they could tell that a person was dead. The pupils were fixed. He had stopped moving. They'd probably been changing color. So apparently he had physically died and the Lord brought him back to life. And during that period of time, God took his soul to heaven. We find this out later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And God gave him insight that was of tremendous encouragement to him and then sent him back. You would have had to. I mean, once you go through a critical stoning like that, it has tremendous psychological repercussions and scars and so forth. But he was so apparently invigorated after hearing what he had heard in heaven. When God sent him back, he came up, he rose up, and he went right into the city where these very people who had stoned him to death were. And he ministered there, and he went back to some of these other cities. The unusual thing. So Paul had experiences that far surpassed what even the super apostles, the other 11 apostles, remember Judas is had been the 12th, but he had died at this point. But Paul far surpassed these other so-called super apostles in regards to his life and in regards to his ministry as far as his visions. On the effort of the false apostles to appeal to Paul's readers by means of their oratorical abilities, Paul admitted that he was unskilled as an orator. Verse 6, and he says, that though I be rude in speech, but notice what he answered, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul noted that he far exceeded his foes in biblical knowledge, in the spiritual facts that he taught, and that truth Paul's readers could abundantly verify. This is one of the clear telltale signals that you can pick up today. Paul noted that these people themselves, it had been absolutely apparent to them that he far exceeded what these false teachers could offer by way of the factual knowledge, the insight that he had. That's one of the marks, incidentally, how you can tell between a false and a true teacher. A true teacher will have the information of the Word of God and will just keep flowing. False teachers don't have it. They're kind of in a rut, and all they can do basically is repeat what they've heard before. They repeat it in very nice-sounding oratorical ways, but there's no real depth or richness of content. Now, on the false apostles' appeal to their means of support from the listeners' donations, as was first practiced by Jesus' disciples and was the normal practice of other missionaries, Paul claimed that he supported himself out of this godly effort to inhibit his critics from charging that he was working for money with greedy motives. One of the differences between true ministers and false ministers is this whole issue of money. A false minister is obviously geared towards this world and the things that money can buy. And as a result, money has a hold on him. And that'll show up one way or another. I heard this past week there's a minister, I think it was down in Waterbury, who embezzled $1 million that had been given towards the parish that he was at, and he isolated it. And so his hierarchy has actually called him on the carpet in regards to that. But that not only happens in Roman Catholic circles, it happens abundantly in evangelical circles. I've heard of stories where some televangelists have gold-plated faucets and hardware in their bathrooms and so forth. That's absolutely uncalled for. It's wrong. And it's not necessary at all. So those who are truly involved in the ministry have a tendency, money is not an issue, it doesn't have a hold on them. Obviously they need money to live on, but they're not living high off the hogs, as we use a phrase that we use. They're not living above the means of the people in their congregation. They're living right at their means. And they have a tremendous track record when it comes to the handling of money. So the lesson is, Paul taught that his false apostle foes sought to deceive believers to follow them by way of their apparent commendation by Jesus and his original disciples, their rhetorical skills, and by their way of making a living that aligned with the original typical practice of Christ and the other Christian ministries or missionaries. However, Paul revealed his credibility came by means of his great track record of effective service, then of his undeniably superior biblical knowledge of God's truth, and third, of his extensive efforts to minimize any grounds for criticism for greed and how he graciously supported his livelihood. So may we discern false from true ministers of God by observing whether they falsely try to gain a following by associations and acts that appeal only to externals or carnal lusts, or whether they function from selflessness, abundant good works, and exhibit a significant knowledge of God's truth. Okay, this ought to be a helpful guide. I know it's been helpful to me. I view this very subjectively, obviously being a minister myself, and I seek to apply it into my own heart and life, and apply it to other ministers that I know, and ministries that I've known over the years. And it's very interesting how this becomes a real telltale sign. Now, not all ministers who fail in the area of handling money or mishandling money or failing these other areas, being lack of knowledge, are actually ministers of Satan. They can be carnal or they can be weak and so forth. But a minister of Satan will fall into these categories. Paul knew that these men were unregenerate men. They did not know Christ as their Savior. And there are ministers that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, they have these things in common, these characteristics that we need to watch out for. They love to tie in with, they like to associate themselves with people of a name so that they can kind of rest on the laurels of the people who have the name and rest on a sort of a borrowed credibility rather than their own innate credibility. They also have a tendency to be really good at public speaking, or they can persuade people, but there's no content. And then they also have a tendency to fudge in the area of money. You wait long enough and you'll find out whether or not they're true in regards to money or not. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this subject, or it could be on some other subjects that come up or that have come up during the week.